Okay, if you need a Bible, raise your hand, because you are going to need your Bible here tonight. So, yes, you're going to need to see where we get all this cool stuff. And we get it from the Bible. We have a principle here that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so, if you think that I'm going off on a tangent or just mere opinion, then ask me the question, is there Scripture that backs that up? And I'll immediately say, how dare you question me? No. I go, that's good, you should. Because be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. They were more noble-minded because they listened, but then they went home to make sure these things are so, the things that Paul was saying, studying the Scriptures. They didn't have the Scriptures on them when Paul was teaching them. And so they had to go home, look through the scrolls, make sure everything that he was saying was correct. So you have the blessed privilege of having the Scriptures in your hand. And so as we follow along here, you'll be able to see, hopefully, that I am staying in line with God's Word. So if you go over here to Matthew chapter 13, Arnold Fruchtenbaum tells us that there are five aspects of God's overall kingdom program. And so we're going to throw this up on here for you to see. He says there's the external timeless kingdom of universal scope, meaning God's kingdom from before all of eternity. God has always been in control. Either by his decrees or by his permissive will. There's nothing anywhere at any time that is not by his decree or permissive will. And so that eternal, timeless kingdom has always been around. But then there's the spiritual kingdom, which includes every born-again believer from all biblical times. So from the very beginning of God creating the earth, before the flood, after the flood, during the time of Israel as a nation, the church age that we're in right now, the tribulation period, the messianic kingdom, all this would encapsulate that spiritual kingdom, and that would be every person that puts their trust in the Lord. Then there's the theocratic kingdom that God ruled over Israel, a specific area of land, a nation established by the Mosaic laws. This actually has two phases. It has the mediatorial kingdom, that's where God used mediators to rule, such as Moses and Joshua and the judges. And then there's the monarchical kingdom, and that's through his monarchy, through setting up kings from Saul all the way through Zedekiah to the Babylonian captivity. And there he ruled through the kings there in that nation. And then you have the messianic kingdom. And you might be thinking, well, wait a second, Dave, it would be the mystery kingdom first, then the messianic kingdom. Well, just understand that in God's timeline, it was supposed to be, not that he didn't know it, but this is the way he wanted it to be, in the sense of it's the messianic kingdom that comes. This is the kingdom that the prophets spoke about. This is the kingdom which Jesus offered and which Israel rejected. And because of that rejection, guess what? The offer was taken away for a while. The Jews were not going to go in the millennial kingdom for a while. It's been postponed by 2,000 plus years. It will close the day of the tribulation, at which time it will be offered again. Israel, the Jewish nation itself, will accept it. Why? Because they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will finally receive Jesus as their Messiah, Zechariah 12:10. And so because of that being postponed, what we have now is the mystery kingdom. It's best called Christendom, as we have spoken before. It's the period between the first and second coming of Jesus. It's going to express the conditions of the earth today, from the moment of Pentecost till today, all the way through the tribulation time, is Christendom. It's not a theocratic kingdom because it's not limited to one nation. It involves both Jews and Gentiles. And as you know, Gentiles are anybody that is not a Jew by physical birth. It is also not the same as the Messianic kingdom, although it is included in it, and the mystery kingdom includes both believers and unbelievers. Therefore, it's not the same as the church. The church is for believers only. So just I'll say things like church age and the church, and I don't mean to be confusing, so let me set it straight now. Church age is the moment of Pentecost, okay? When the Holy Spirit came upon Peter, he preached that first sermon, and 3,000 souls were added that day. That was the beginning of the church. That is also the beginning of the church age. But the church is filled with true believers. That's the bride of Christ, those who have truly put their faith in Jesus. That's the church. But the church age is a time period, and it is the time period between that time of Pentecost and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so the church is within the church age, but so are a lot of make-believers, as we're going to find out here tonight, as well as we went over several weeks ago, but we're going to review that again. So to review here, the parables, understand, are picture stories. They're illustrations to get our attention. You've heard the saying before that a picture is worth 1,000 words. It can explain things sometimes better when you see that picture. And so Jesus starts to speak to us what are known as parables. A parable is para, alongside, balo is to cast or to throw or to place. So literally, this is a parable is casting or throwing or placing something alongside for comparison. Jesus is throwing this parable alongside in order to give us further understanding. And here in Matthew 13, they are the kingdom of God parables. Now, Matthew calls them kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke call them kingdom of God parables. Well, what's the difference? The difference is this. Matthew is a Jew, okay, and he's speaking to the Jews, and the Jews didn't like to say the name God out of reverence and respect. And so in order to violate that, he will say instead of kingdom of God, he'll say kingdom of heaven. Well, Mark and Luke aren't talking to a Jewish audience. They're talking to a Gentile audience, and Luke himself is a Gentile. So he isn't going to have that same, not necessarily respect, but that same understanding that Matthew is going to have. So they say kingdom of God in their gospel accounts there. So Jesus is going to take these parables in order to bring alongside, cast something alongside that we will get a greater understanding of these kingdom of God parables, which speaks of the church age, okay? And it's a mystery, meaning this. The word mystery is mysterion. It is a word that means that only God can reveal it, and he never revealed it in the Old Testament to the Old Testament prophets. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you go over there real quick, go to Ephesians chapter 2. This is Paul making it very clear that this mystery of the heaven, mystery of God, was never explained to any of the prophets before. Are you there at chapter 2? Good, because you need that in order to get to chapter 3 here. So it says here in chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me, meaning God, by revelation he made known to me, Paul, the mystery, mysterion, as I have briefly written already, meaning, again, God is the only one that can reveal this mystery and what it means. And he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the spirits to his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit, I should say, singular, to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This is unheard of to the Jew. The Jew first believed you had to be a God-fearer, then a proselyte, but you would never become a Jew in order to worship the same God, in order to convert to Judaism. You become a God-fearer, then a proselyte. But never did they think that you could just remain a Gentile and be added into the kingdom of God. Never before was that ever known before. And he goes on, he says, of which I became a minister, Paul says, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, and to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by his church to the principalities, powers, and the heavenly places. And so again, it is this gospel that is bringing together both Jew and Gentile into what? One group known as the church or the bride of Christ. Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. So, going back here to Matthew 13, and we will get there. The purpose of the parables has always been to, has been intended to help, not hinder your understanding of what it is that God wants us to understand here. So then the parables are kind of like a doorway. Jesus' listeners stand at the doorway. They hear him. If they're not interested, they could just move along. They could just move along. But if they're interested, they could walk through the door and ask for further clarification. What it this parable truly means. And Jesus would give them that understanding. Now, as we continue with the parables here in Matthew 13, it should come as no surprise that all these parables should be very consistent with the other teachings of Jesus. So, when Jesus taught in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, for one, he's teaching us, Jesus is saying, and it's not going to be different in any of the other parables, he's telling us that many are going to go the way that leads to destruction, is what he's going to tell us here. And there are going to be few who actually enter into the narrow gate. And when they do, that way is going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy. So Jesus isn't going to paint and isn't going to give us any other teaching or parable that's going to make it sound like everything is going to be wonderful once you walk through this narrow gate. He says, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so Jesus is telling us that the road that we choose here when we go through that narrow gate is a life that's going to be difficult, and there's going to be few who go through it. Why? Because it's difficult. There's many distractions. There's going to be many obstacles. There's going to be much opposition when you go down that path. So when you become a believer, has it become difficult? Yes. Then you're on the right path. You went through the right gate. And so when Jesus begins to expound on the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, in these parables in chapter 13, we should see them line up with what he says here in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And so we're going to see that these word pictures are going to line up with the earlier teachings of Jesus. Now, Mark's gospel, he shares a little bit more light on the parable of the sower. That very first parable that we went over, he tells us in Mark 14, 13, after he teaches the parable of the sower in Mark's gospel, he says to his disciples, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Which tells me something. This is most likely a key. When we start to as we have taught through Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, and then Jesus interpreted what that meant, we can take the symbolism that Jesus himself interpreted for us and begin to use that as a template to put over the other parables. And then in some of the other parables, he even gives us more symbolism and interprets that, to which then we can take that along with what we've saw in the other parable, and then we can lay that over some of these parables that he does not interpret in order to give us further understanding. And that's what we're going to do here tonight. That's what we're going to do here tonight. So far in the parable of the sower, we were able to see that the seed is the word of God. And we were able to see that because the seed is the word of God, the seed is going to be the word of God in all these parables here. Unless Jesus himself is teaching a parable and then he says, the seed is this, well, then it is to always be the word of God. Okay? And so we see this. We saw the ground is the soil in our heart. It speaks of our heart. And so when we look at seed being planted in the ground, then we know that the ground speaks of our heart. We know the seed is the word of God, and we can take that as a template with all the other parables. So this first parable that Jesus brings to us about the kingdom of God, how it begins, it first begins spiritually in the heart. we were able to see in the parable of the sower. Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. So this next slide here in Luke 17:20, as I said earlier, Scripture interprets Scripture. We should be able to find other Scripture that would come alongside and confirm that that is true. And so Luke 17:20 says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is where? Within you.'" First begins in the heart. Before God comes and sets up his kingdom here on earth to rule, he must first rule in our hearts. Now, going over these parables this week, I realized that I made an inaccurate statement over these last few weeks, which I need to correct. So I want you to see here in Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, I had mentioned that there are four types of ground, which is true. You had the wayside, you had the stony ground, you had the thorny ground, you had the good ground. And it's only the good ground that produces or is fruitful. And so I have mentioned that only a quarter of the seed scattered or sowed produce fruit. Well, you see four types of soil. One produced fruit. The other did not. If you're a mathematician, you can see 25% in each one, and the fourth one would be a quarter of it. And so, yes, only a quarter of the seed scattered, sowed, produces fruit. As I was going over it this week, I realized, wait a second, that's not true. Nowhere in the parable does it say all these seeds were equally distributed to four types of soil. It doesn't say that 25% of the seed fell on the wayside, 25% fell on the stony ground, 25% fell on the thorny ground, 25% in good soil. It doesn't say that. So I don't know what percentage of the seed fell on what kind of soil. And so with that, I was mistaken. I want to let you know the rest of the teaching was spot on. But I love this. I have taught this so many times, and I've never seen that before. And I'm going, okay, I don't know the sowing of the seed, how fruitful it is throughout the whole world. And you know what? The first thing I began to think of, I thought of China. It is the greatest underground church movement, probably in the history of the world. They say there's more believers in the underground church in China than throughout the rest of the world. Well, if that's the case, the sowing of the seed there, I would say it's fallen on a lot of good ground. Because in 1970, I forget when, it was the prime minister of that country said that Christianity is now dead in China. And yet didn't realize by persecuting the church and everything else it had gone underground. And then in the last 40 years to see, you know, and hear of, the fruit that is coming out of China is amazing. Absolutely amazing. So I don't know exactly what percentages are thrown there. You just kind of assume that there are four types of ground and that they're equally falling. It doesn't say that. So we don't know that. So if you go back and listen to it, that was incorrect. But again, the rest was fantastic. So the only conclusions we can come to is that not receiving the seed when it is on the wayside, the birds come, take it away, is going to leave you in an unredemptive state. You're not a believer. You're not a believer. The other two, stony and thorny ground, we see some kind of growth. Something was produced, but never to the point of maturity where it reproduced itself. Those people are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They're saved. They're just not going to have any rewards. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 11. These would be carnal Christians. And again, I hear this all the time. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. You're either a Christian or not. That's not true. That's what the whole book of Corinthians is all about. And Paul calls them carnal. And he's speaking to the believers there in Corinth in chapter 3. But here in 1 Corinthians 3:11, he says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. That tells me that there are people that will eventually make it in heaven. Yes, they did put their faith in the Lord. I look at the person of the stony ground and then the thorny ground. You know, there is something there that chokes out something that was produced. And so because of that, they have no fruit. And it's all burned up, whatever their endeavors were here on this life. But they make it through, it says. They make it through. Now, I don't know about you. It says here that he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. And so they make it to heaven, but the smell of smoke is on them. I don't know about you. I don't want to go through eternity with the nickname Smokey, okay? And we need to conclude here in chapter 13 that the good ground, though, are those people that are very, very fruitful, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And so they produce good fruit for the kingdom of God, and the rewards in heaven is going to be in proportion to how faithfully they produce here on earth. This is our testing right here on earth. Now, according to the parable of the sower, God is not going to rule in the stony or thorny heart. He's in their heart, but he doesn't rule. To rule in your heart means you're producing fruit. That's how you know God rules in your heart. There's fruit there. You'll know them by their fruit. I know if you are being ruled by God because of the things that you do, the things that you participate in, the way you want to be a part of the body of Christ, that speaks of God ruling in your heart. Now, you can suppress that and let the cares of this world, you can allow the persecution, the riches of this world, choke that out. And I'm not saying you're not a believer, but what I am saying is that God doesn't really rule in your heart. And that's why there's no fruit. That's why there's no fruit. In Mark's gospel account, in Mark 26 through 29, in the parable of the growing seed, this next parable, we were able to discern last week that the Word of God has hidden and mysterious power. The seed is planted, the Word of God, and then it produces in a way that is a mysterious and powerful thing that the farmer doesn't understand. And so, though there is a growth process there, he cannot fully see it or account for it. The farmer has faith in the growing process. Same with the kingdom of God. Same with the church. We work in partnership with God. At the time the seed is going into the soil there, the farmer doesn't quite understand the process. We understand it now, but at the time when this was said, the Palestinian or the Israeli farmer does not really understand the process. I put it in there somehow by watering it and trusting the Lord and for rain and everything else, it produces a harvest. That is God and the farmer working together, because if the farmer doesn't plant the seed, there is no growth that's going to take place. No growth. And if the farmer plants a seed and God doesn't do his part by bringing rain and things like that, again, no growth is going to occur. So we see them working together here. And so it is the same way in the kingdom of God. There's going to be fruitful believers, unfruitful believers, and those who bear fruit are the ones that are ruled by God in partnership with God, doing what God has told them to do and then allowing God to do what he is going to do. We see that in the Great Commission. God himself, Jesus himself says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. Then he tells them, Matthew 28:19, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I've done discipleship with people that as I've discipled them, you just see them grow right before your eyes. And I've also discipled people that as I'm discipling, I'm going, okay, Lord, I just don't see the excitement still. I still don't see what's going on here. But I will continue to pour into them. Not my job to make the fruit happen, My job is to continue to share and preach the word, to then those who have received the word, to then take them and disciple them. But the whole growth and what God does, that's God's part. And so it's working together is what God tells us to do. And then we have the third parable that we went over, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It tells us that in this church age, there are going to be believers and there's going to be make-believers. And the make-believers are emissaries of Satan. He is the one that has planted them to look like us, to talk like us, but they're not of us. And so those are the wheat and the tares. He's going to come along, plant his seed, his worldly philosophy, among the good crop of wheat. He's going to plant his people within the church itself to try and sway and be able to take away from what it is that God himself is doing. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan also is sowing his seed in the church here in this world. They're going to look like Christians, they're going to talk like Christians, but they are not Christians. We see this within all sorts of Christendom, okay? Anyone that claims Christ as either God or a prophet or whatever would fit under Christendom. Under that is the true church, but there's also false churches under that, proclaiming the name of Christ. But they might not proclaim Jesus, but they proclaim Christ, the Messiah, and it might even be someone different than what the Bible says, but that's all under the guise of Christendom. And so these are the ones that would go after feel-good religion, those who call themselves ministers and pastors and teachers, yet lead and teach completely contrary to the Word of God. Those are the tares that are within the church. They might teach that it's okay to have an alternative lifestyle and still be a Christian. They would teach that, you know, actually all ways lead to God and it's all good. They would teach that the prosperity gospel. They would teach that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and everything good in your life. They'll come out with books that say, the good life now. Well, it's true because it's the best life you're going to have now. What's coming? Not so good for you. Not so good for you. We're talking about the emergent church who believes that the culture determines truth, all within the guise of Christendom. These are sons of the enemy trying to confuse the true body of Christ. And yet, the general teachings of the parable is that through this age, there will be difficulty, limitation, opposition to God's kingdom. So, the first three parables that we have gone over, this is what we have seen. Here's the meaning of the symbols that these three parables have shown us. The seed is the word of God. Soil, the heart. Birds, Satan, wicked one, bad. Okay. Field, it's the world. Good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers of the harvest are angels of God. That's what we were able to see so far through these three parables. So when we give the next two parables without any interpretation, we can take what he has already given us to help decipher for us on how to unlock the meaning of these next two parables. So let's look at these. Verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. How sweet. And that's usually how it's taught, that the mustard seed is the word of God. It's just going to grow and be huge. And the kingdom of God and God's word is going to take over everything and take care of everything to where even birds can come and nestle in its branches. First, I want to get rid of the ridiculous notion that there are those who use this parable to be able to teach why you cannot take the Bible literally. And it goes something like this. They will say that, well, it says the mustard seed is the least of all the seeds, and yet we know that there are smaller seeds than the mustard seed, and so because of that, you can't really take it literally. I went to a Jesuit college in San Diego. I graduated from the University of San Diego. And there we had priests. We had to take religious classes every semester, had so many units that we had to take. I had a Who is Jesus class, and I had a Islam class. I got a B in my Islam class. I got a C in Who is Jesus. That's just whack, man. And one of the priests taught this in my Who is Jesus class and tried to teach us that the Bible cannot be taken literally. It's better to take it allegorically. It's just a bunch of good stories on how better to live your life and how to treat one another. And I was about 4 years old in my faith at that point. I had been going to Calvary Chapel, San Diego. I had been taught through the parables. I'd been taught through different things. And so I had a bit of a foundation. And so we would go back and forth in class. And I brought up the fact that, well, it doesn't say it's the least of all the seeds in the whole world. It does say it's the least of all the seeds, but can one not read this to where it says it's the least of all the seeds that a Jewish farmer would plant in his field? Remember, he's planting in his field. There are all sorts of seeds that are way smaller that you wouldn't normally plant in a field. It's not going to produce anything that you can eat or what would be normal there in Israel at that time. He's speaking to his audience, and he knows that the audience that he's speaking to, that this is the smallest seed that you would plant in a field for any sort of human consumption which they had there. That's exactly what's going on. That's exactly what's going on. So don't let anybody tell you those kind of silly things. Read it in its context. This is the smallest seed that a Jewish farmer would be planting in his field, especially there in Galilee, where he's speaking right now. So he goes on, and as we're looking this, the teaching of the parable here, the mustard seed, it's got to be in harmony with the other teachings. We have clues from the other parables here that the seed is the word of God, so the mustard seed is good. It's the word of God. The man is either Jesus or a man is a believer who Jesus is using to sow his seed, the word of God. He's planted in a field. The field is the world. Mustard seed, we're told here, is an herb. Okay. An herb is not supposed to grow into a tree. There are no herbs that grow into trees. So that tells us that there's something not right. And there's birds, bad, that are in its branches. Well, if you look at this picture here, this is the mustard plant. It's more of a bush. It can grow to 3 to 4 to 5 feet in height if left unattended. This is the mustard plant that is there in Galilee. It's the mustard plant that pretty much grows in that area. It will get to about 3 or 4 feet in height, but like I said, birds can't really, you know, jump on the branch there. It'll bend it all the way to the ground. It's just not pliable there. But there's a black mustard plant called the Brassica nigra, which grows to the height of 8 to 12 feet, can also be found in Israel. So that's a possibility. I don't have a picture of that one. But it also doesn't have like branches like in the way of tree branches and firm branches. A very small bird could probably be on there and it bends a little bit and things like that. But also know that we are given this parable in two other areas of Scripture, in Mark's account as well as in Luke's account. In Mark's account, it says, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, shoots out large branches so that birds of the air may nest under its shade." Now this one is under the shade. Well, again, you don't see a mustard plant at all grow to the place where it has large branches. Even if it's 10 to 12 feet, it's still a huge bush. There's no trunk there to speak of, and they're not big branches at all. Luke's account says, "And what is the kingdom of God like, and what shall we compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches." Again, Mark's account says large branches. The word large there is a Greek word megas, which we get the word mega from, or something very huge. Branches is a Greek word kleidos, meaning twig or bough, which is speaking specifically of a tree. Okay? In Luke 13, verse 19, it says the word tree, and the word tree there is dendron. And that word dendron often just refers to an oak tree. And so no mustard plant grows to the place where it would be mistaken for an actual tree that you can have shade under it and actually be considered, hey, look at the branches there the birds are on. They wouldn't be branches per se. So taking all this into consideration, this mustard seed turns into something that's not normal that you would see a mustard plant turn into. Therefore, as Jesus used an example of this small yellow mustard plant or the larger black mustard seed tree, the parable is surely referring to a plant that springs to life from a tiny seed, grows into something exceptionally large that from a biological point of view of what we see out there in nature doesn't happen. Something unusual happens here. It grows into something that it isn't supposed to be. Scripture usually, quite often, uses a large tree with the spreading branches to describe a worldly kingdom, such as Babylon in Daniel 4 and the Assyrian dynasty in Ezekiel 31:3. Here Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven is like this huge tree. It sprang to life from a single tiny seed, which is the gospel. It grows into a worldwide power. Somehow, some way, have we seen that happen? We have in Christendom. We have. It's not all righteous. It's not all fruit-bearing because it becomes infested with birds, which we know is a symbol of evil. But we were able to see that this tree, this kingdom, grows rapidly and perversely from the time of Constantine when it married the world, when the church actually married into the world system, and on through the Middle Ages when it's reigned supreme over the powers of Europe, and then on to the present age. These would be the branches. Could be denominations. It could speak of actual people, different popes and kings like Constantine and things like that. But the birds definitely give it away that it's not something good. It's not something good. It's interesting to me in John 15, he says, I am the vine, you are what? The branches. So it speaks of people. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. When the church becomes institutionalized and is in the power and is in bed with the government and things like that, guess what? Nothing good happens there. Persecution begins to happen. Persecution usually of the true believers. So in summary, the church age grew into something that it was not supposed to be. And this is interesting to me. It says the birds nested in it. In Luke's account, it says lodged in it. Same word. It means to pitch one's tent, to fix one's abode, to dwell in. That means that these birds are very comfortable. Very comfortable. I would submit to you that these are false teachers. Again, the product of the birds are Satan. So they're false teachers who find that the kingdom of God is a lucrative way to make a living. So they teach a false gospel for their own benefit. They've nested, they've lodged, they made their home. This provides a very lucrative way of doing business. All the prosperity teachers would fall under this category. They have become millionaires off the tithes of the congregation by preaching a false gospel of name it and claim it, by teaching that the parable of the sower speaks of money, that you have to sow your money to their ministry so you can reap 100, 60, or 30-fold. That's a teaching of the prosperity movement, by the way. They look at the sower there in Matthew 13 as sowing money, that money is the seed. And if you want to recoup 30, 60, 100-fold, you need to give to their ministry. This is a universal teaching of all prosperity teachers. They profiteer off the word of God. They are the ones who nestle in the branches of the kingdom of God. They are the ones. Would this fall in line with the teaching of Jesus of the way being difficult? If all you had to do is sow money to him? Oh yeah, I'll give $100 if I can get 100-fold back. But it doesn't fall in line with what God's word says. But it does fall in line with the wheat and the tares. They sure sound like believers. When I see them there on TV and they mention about Jesus Christ and their love for him, and now if you just give to my ministry. So to teach that this parable of the mustard seed means the kingdom of God is going to grow so large that all the earth will take refuge in its branches and under its shade is not consistent with the other parables and the teachings of Jesus. And that wouldn't be true, and yet that's what the majority of believers are taught that this means. The teaching of Jesus is a way that is difficult, and it's going to be filled with obstacles. It's going to be filled with tares of people that look like believers, and false teaching is going to be out there, and the false teachers will be out there. And again, they're going to try and mingle and act like they are the true believers. Now we have the parable of leaven. Again, let's read this. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. The common incorrect understanding of this parable is that the meal is the word and the leaven is the gospel, which will be preached throughout the world until everyone becomes saved. But you won't find that anywhere else in God's word that that is supposed to happen. That's not going to happen. The seed is going to fall on the wayside, and the birds are going to come and snatch it up. Not everybody is going to become a believer. Not at all. It does not fall in line with the other teachings in the parables that Jesus taught. Now, again, Scripture interprets Scripture. Let's just take it at its face value. There's leaven that is being put into the meal. Is leaven ever a metaphor for anything good in the Word of God? The answer is no. Leaven is always used as a metaphor for sin. Even Jesus used it that way. In Matthew 16:6, Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then he goes on and talks about how that's their false teaching. Okay? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" It's a sin of pride. Galatians 5:9, Paul again says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Again, and alluding to pride and sin. So we know that leaven as a metaphor always speaks of sin, never of anything good. The word meal here is aleron, and it means flour, meal. It speaks of the grain offering in the Old Testament, and grain is a seed. So then something is put into the meal or the seed, the Word of God. Something is being put into the Word of God. And since the Word of God, the seed, is complete in and of itself, what is being added to it cannot be good. God's Word says, "Do not add or take away from my Word." Something's being added here. That can't be good. The kingdom of God is going to be infiltrated with all sorts of false doctrine and teachers. And Jesus is telling us here we need to be on our guard that someone's going to add to the Word of God. And we're not to let people add to the Word of God. The meal is the wheat. It's the seed. It speaks of the Word of God. Leaven is obviously sin, false doctrine or teaching. And a woman is the one that's putting in here. 3 measures, it says. Why 3? I have no idea. But this is what I thought of. You have Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, and Protestantism. Every false religion has come from one of those 3. And as I've often said, don't get me on bashing Catholics. I was raised Catholic and everything else, and so I know about the Catholic faith, and I know what it is they do, and they add to the Word of God. I also know about Protestantism. They always take away from the Word of God. Just about every wacky cult that we have today has come from Protestantism. And Catholicism adds a whole lot of things, and some wackiness has come from that. And Greek Orthodox is a little bit of both wacky, okay? And so, could it be those three? Maybe. The woman here is a false prophetess, as referred to in Revelation 2:20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. It's very significant to understand that many cults today were started by women. Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science. Ellen G. White, Seventh-day Adventist. Claire T. Prophet was this cult in Montana. She was a New Ager and ascended master's teaching. Many of the New Age teachers are women. Alice Bailey started the New Age. Helena Blavatsky, Theosophy is what she started. And Dr. Lauren Artis is the one that started this crazy contemplative path back to the labyrinth, and which is very popular right now with Methodists and Presbyterians and Catholics, and this little labyrinth that you follow to find the center of yourself and all this garbage. This woman takes on authority to do something which she has no authority to do. If the leaven speaks of sin, and if that sin is wrong, that doctrine lends to what Paul spoke to Timothy about. This is one of the reasons, yes, this is one of the reasons why women are not to teach men. Because the women were deceived, he says. Men, we aren't deceived. This is what we do. We sin blatantly. Big difference. I don't ever believe that I've ever sinned and go, man, I was deceived. That's never come out of my mouth. Every time I've sinned, I know exactly what I'm doing. I don't care. I want to do it. It's different. It's absolutely different. And God has called men to lead, to be the priests in the household. He is the one that's told us to be the preachers and teachers and to lead the church as well. Men are to lead. And there's a huge attack, and it has been for the last 50 years on that. Last 50 years. So, is there false doctrine in the church? You bet there is. So it seems to me that everything Jesus said was going to happen has come to pass. And we shouldn't expect it any other way. Yeah?